tonight is taken from some of the same verses that we read from this morning and considered. This is not just a repeat of this morning's message. You may suspect it is, but we're going to look at it from the standpoint of this morning it was the supremacy of Christ. Now this is the sufficiency of Christ that the Apostle Paul is teaching in these verses. And that has everything to do with what the Catechism has just taught us concerning the soul sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the only Savior from sin. There are no other mediators between God and man except the God-man, Christ Jesus. So you see the text that I listed, I'm going to be focusing on those verses, but by way of fuller background, I'll read verses from Colossians 1, 15 and 20, and then several verses from chapter 2. These, by the way, are some of the proof texts listed for our catechism questions, so it fit in nicely with this morning's theme. Listen carefully now to the reading of God's holy word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among them, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And then we'll jump over to chapter 2 of Colossians, and I will read there verses 6 through 10. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in body, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. The Catechism asks us the question, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Well, first of all, the answer is that the English name Jesus comes from the Greek word Jesus, which in turn comes from the Hebrew word that's either the longer form is Yehoshua, and the shorter form most commonly used is Yeshua. The Jews today who confess Jesus as their Savior refer to him as Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus the Messiah, that's how you would say it in Hebrew, at least the Hebrew of today. I'm not quite sure what biblical Hebrew actually sounded like, but we all can only guess. We use basically the modern pronunciation. Now, it's interesting. At the time of Jesus in the first century AD, there were a number of other men, other Jewish men, who had that name Jesus, or what would it be in the Old Testament, English, Joshua, the whole book of the Bible. A number of them had that name in society, quite a few of them, in fact. But the Gospel of Matthew gives special significance to the name Jesus. You recall in the very first chapter, Joseph, who is an upright man, an honorable man, learns that his betrothed Mary is with child. And you have to remember, as I'm sure you've been told many times, engagement was a very serious business. Not only promises made between the couple, but gifts would have been exchanged, either cattle or sheep or even money, clothing. It's a custom that takes place in Africa and India and other traditional cultures today. And so it's much more binding than a modern day engagement. And he's thinking about quietly divorcing her. And at that point, an angel of the Lord appears to him and tells him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, because the child she is carrying was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then the angel tells Joseph what to name the child. There in verse 21 of Matthew 1, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And that name Jesus refers back to the Lord, or in the Hebrew, Yahweh, who saves his people from their sins. Now, the New Testament gives other names and titles to Jesus. We don't have the time to examine, but I want to consider Paul's warning and instruction to the Christians in Colossae when they had false teachers come in, as we learned this morning, tempting them to look for salvation in other teachings, other rituals instead of Jesus alone. And that leads us to that my first point: Christ is Lord of creation. Undoubtedly, in a group like this, some of you have had a house built, or perhaps have even built the house yourself, and you consider all the steps that are involved. The first thing you do is to start with a plan. Although I think Margaret and I have lived in at least one house overseas that was built, I think, without a plan. And it was an exciting adventure to live in it while we did. But you start there with a blueprint. An architect or designer draws it up for you. The plans should include the many specifications on everything to be constructed. And then you find a contractor, or you do it yourself, the person who builds the house. Starting from the foundation up, the house takes shape. And then finally, it is put to the use for which it was built. You move in. You occupy it. You enjoy the special features that you put in, and you lament the fact that you didn't do everything now that you should have done. But the fact is, it's yours. Now, here's the point of that analogy. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ, as Lord of creation, fulfills all of these roles to the universe. He is the architect. That's what Paul means in verse 16 when he says, "For by him, by means of him, all things were created." Christ is the designer. He's the one whose infinite wisdom conceived and planned every part of his universe. And Paul's very clear here about the extent, the full extent of Christ's creative power. In verse 16, it encompasses all things. What does that mean? What's included in all things? Well, it means everything in heaven and on earth. Whether they're huge galaxies, billions of years, light years away from us, the James Webb telescope keeps discovering. If you want to look at some of those in your computer, it's just breathtaking to see the extent of that and the colors and the beauty of them. And it includes the smallest little particles of the universe. Subatomic particles that even microscopes cannot see. Paul says that includes things visible and invisible. Christ planned and designed them all. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that Christ is the creator of every spiritual being in all the universe. It's described here as thrones and powers and rulers and authorities. Now, that is language that Paul uses elsewhere to describe every conceivable angelic creature, all the various orders of angels, whether they be elect angels, the good angels, or fallen angels. In the next chapter, we don't have time to look at it, but that next chapter, apparently the fear of evil angels and the worship or veneration of good angels was being taught. That's one of the things they were being taught by these false teachers in Colossae. But because Christ alone is their creator, he is Lord over all of these creatures. He created them. They're not objects to be worshipped. They're servants to minister to those who are to inherit salvation. The book of Hebrews says elsewhere. But Christ is not only the architect and designer of these spirits of the invisible realm, he's the agent through whom they were created. They were created by him, Paul says in the second part of verse 16. And the apostle John also teaches that Christ is the agent of creation. He's the agent whom God the Father used to create all things. You know the opening lines there of John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. And so to sum up, Christ is both the architect of creation, and he's the agent through whom all these things were made. Excuse me. But Paul says he is also the aim or the goal for which they were created. Look at the last part there of verse 16. Paul says, all things were created for him. The goal of creation, despite this present fall into sin, the end goal of all things is that Christ might be glorified and honored and enjoyed for forever. He's the goal, he's the aim, and he's the end of everything that he himself has called into existence. Some years ago, I remember, I think it was being in the Dollar Tree store, shopping for a helium balloon for somebody's birthday party. And I saw one with a motto that said, "It's all about you." I thought to myself, do we human beings really need to hear that motto spoken to us? I mean, that's how we enter the world, isn't it? Thinking it's all about me. Kevin DeYoung, when he's writing a little commentary on this question of the Heidelberg Catechism, he makes this observation: I was born full of myself, and every day I need to be emptied and filled with Christ. You see, it's all about Christ. The goal of this universe is all Christ. It's not you, it's not me, although the great hope is that we will share in that reflected glory when we see our Savior face to face on that final day. And Paul reinforces that point by underscoring the supremacy of the lordship of Christ. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. They keep order. The order of this universe is dependent upon that will of Christ and the authority and power of Christ. Now, it's interesting that there are some New Testament scholars who write on Colossians, point out that either just before, or perhaps it was shortly after, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae, a devastating earthquake hit that area and shook the city to its foundations. If you watch the evening news, you've probably seen the devastation in Venezuela. It's just catastrophic. It's tragic in these second world and third world countries, even if you have codes to try to make secure buildings during an earthquake because of the levels of corruption and bribery that takes place. Those buildings are not up to code, and they just pancake on top of each other. It's a dreadful thing to see. But I think it's what makes Paul, his words here in verse 17, even more significant. But you know, despite the shaking of this present world, the devastating earthquakes that really do rattle us, Margaret and I have just been through relatively small ones, a couple of them when we lived in Southern California and went to college. But earthquakes, there are kind of earthquakes that are more than just the shifting of the Earth's tectonic plates. That's a geological earthquake. But we know that there are political and social and economic upheavals that could be called earthquakes. And despite these unsettling events, Paul is saying Christ is the sustaining power. He's the supportive power by which all that he created holds together. He not only upholds all things, he guides all things. And he is providentially, sovereignly bringing all things to their appointed aim in him and for him. If at any moment, and of course it's unthinkable to really say that, but I will anyway, if at any moment, for any reason, he would loosen his grip on creation, it would collapse into chaos or disintegrate into nothingness. Let's make that even more personal. And here's something I think I recall a preacher saying something like this years ago. Every flutter of your eyelid, every beat of your heart, every breath that you take is sustained by the Son of God. There is absolutely nothing in all of this created universe that is outside of his control. And the false teachers were apparently saying something like this to these young Colossian Christians. Christ may have been your savior. He saved you from your sins. But now you need to be protected from these evil forces in creation by the new and improved knowledge that we have for you, these secrets that have been revealed to us. The word Gnosticism is what someone describes these teachers as. It's very mysterious, as I mentioned this morning, because it means the Greek word for gnosis, knowledge. And they claim to possess secret knowledge that no one else had. And Paul says to all of this, nonsense. Don't listen to them. Christ is Lord of all creation. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you are united to him through faith, you have been saved from those forces of darkness. And you can rest secure in the one who holds all things together and is pursuing for you your spiritual good and his future glory. You can remember in some of the primitive villages in Uganda when we first got there, we noticed that our little library was missing books, Bibles, Burkhoff systematology, some of these others. And I would go out into the village, into a hut, and there I'd see above it's called a mukama hole, a little spirit hole. There would be a theology book tucked up there or a Bible. People couldn't read it, but they were thinking that somehow it was protecting them from the evil spirits, the spirits of their ancestors who wanted to bring disease and famine. And I would politely ask for my book back and say, it won't do you any good. Only Christ can preserve you from the spirits of your ancestors. And anyway, they can't hurt you. And the curses of the witch doctor in the village and all these things. It's still present in traditional cultures. It was very much present there in Colossae. That leads us to the second point. Christ is head of his church. And we see that in verse 18. Paul says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. That means he's not only supreme over the creation he called into existence, he is supreme in his church. Christ is supreme authority. In fact, he is the only head of the church. Paul would have us realize that this is a charter of freedom for the Christian. Why do I say that? Well, that means no pastor, no teacher, no church officer, whether it be an elder, a bishop, a pope, or even a church council, a synod, whatever, none of them can make up rules of teaching that are not revealed in the Word of God. The headship of Christ means that he rules over his church, and he governs his church by means of his Word and his Holy Spirit. That means the authority of the officers of the church is what we use in our Reformed language. It's both ministerial and declarative. That sounds kind of intimidating, but it's really not. It's ministerial and declarative. Pastors, teachers, elders are ministering the Word of God in humility and in submission to Christ because the authority belongs to him. And because all power in the church belongs to Christ, speaking through his word, church officers can only declare what God has already commanded in his word. We have no authority, we have no freedom to formulate new doctrines or practices, to begin legislating new rituals or ceremonies in the church or in your personal life. I came out of a background where I would sometimes rub shoulders with people going to churches where, this is back in the 60s and 70s, the pastors would take a ruler and measure the sideburns on some of the young people in his church. And I mean, all kinds of examples like that. You may say, well, you're looking kind of scruffy. Maybe a little haircut would be okay. Maybe I wouldn't say that. I'm not sure. I've been told that. But you have no authority to set that down as a requirement for membership or attendance in a church. That's just one of the more absurd examples I can remember. We're not given the authority to exercise it however we choose. Why? Because we're servants of Christ, and we are stewards of the Word of God. And therefore, we can declare nothing more than what the Scriptures teach. And that gives us great liberty. That means we're set free from the commandments of men that bind our consciences in ways that Scripture simply does not authorize. You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith that is one of the documents, secondary documents of churches I served in, has a whole chapter on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And if you look at the back of your hymn book, the Three Forms of Unity, the Belgic Confession, Article 23 has a chapter on it. And there are some questions, a question in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 90 deals with Christian liberty. And that biblical doctrine of Christian liberty protects us from being led astray by human tradition, as Paul warns us. And I read from that verse in chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And here, I would observe, is where our catechism would chime in and say, prayer to Mary in the saints is the kind of tradition which Paul warns against. Let me digress just for a moment. Sometimes my sermons consist of a series of digressions. This won't. I'll get back on track in a moment. It's an application. But when Margaret and I served for 5 years in Eritrea, it's a little breakaway country from Ethiopia. And back in about the 300 AD, I mentioned Athanasius this morning. He was a great church father in Egypt. And he sent missionaries down from Egypt to Ethiopia, and they preached the gospel, and the Christian faith was planted there in a little after 300 AD, one of the earliest places it was planted there, certainly on the African continent. And what happened over time is that the Bible, which was translated into the Ge'ez language, which is an ancient language is the forefather of modern Ethiopian and Eritrean languages. It's a bit like us trying to study the Bible in Latin. Unless you take several years of it, you're going to struggle to read it. And the priests, there are 2 or 3 hour services where the priests, some who don't know Ge'ez themselves very well, will recite the liturgy in it. Now, thanks be to God, there is some revival movement where after a 2 or 3 hour mass ends, people go out in the courtyard, and a priest or deacon who's discovered the gospel will preach Christ to these people, and they get converted. That's a minority movement, but we minister to some of those students who came to us for teaching. But what happened is that the prayers to Mary and prayers to the saints, because there was such ignorance of the saving work of Christ, began to be the mediators, the intermediaries between God and Christ and the people. And so, for example, when the government began to crack down on Christian churches, they gave permission to the Coptic Church, the Orthodox Church, and begrudging commission to the Catholic Church. The Pope has still quite a bit of authority to do that. But they would bring in, arrest Christians, and they would ask this question, the interrogators, who do you pray to? And if you said, well, I pray to Mary, you were released. People from our church told us, well, I pray to God the Father through Christ Jesus the Son. Into the prison cell they would go until the government decided to release him. That was because then you were part of a evangelical, a Protestant, an unregistered church that the government did its best to try to close down. Well, that's part of the human tradition here that Paul, I think, is warning against. So Paul is saying here that Christ is the head and authority and source of life in his church. But in verse 18, we read this word, this strange phrase, he is also the firstborn from the dead. If you were here this morning, you remember that we considered the description of Christ back in verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. And there in verse 15, we learn that Paul is referring to the rank and the rights and the privileges of the firstborn son of a great king, a son who possesses the same authority and sovereignty as the Father. But now, in verse 18, to call Jesus the firstborn from the dead speaks to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as our ground of hope. Because Christ was raised with a resurrection body, raised from the dead, we who are joined to him by faith have that sure and certain hope of resurrection. Just as truly as Christ was raised from the dead, so are all who are united to him will share in those benefits on that final day when he returns from heaven on clouds of glory. And we will be glorified together with him. Notice that Paul said Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And I think that goes even beyond it. I think he's suggesting here that Christ is the beginning. He's the founder. He's the head of a new redeemed humanity, a new people of God whose citizenship is not ultimately here in the nations of this earth, but whose citizenship is in heaven. A new people by virtue of them having been raised, the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. And so when God the Father raised his son from the dead, and when he glorified and exalted him to the right hand of the majesty on high, Jesus Christ became the first fruits of that resurrection. It's guaranteed for all of us united to him in faith. And God had a great goal in view when he raised his son from the dead. It's so that Jesus might be known and honored and worshiped as preeminent in anything. In everything. Verse 18, in everything he might have the supremacy. God raised his son from the dead and glorified him and placed him in authority over the church so that he, and only he, might be acknowledged and exalted and glorified and enjoyed as the sovereign Lord over everything. He is the one by whom all things were made, and for whom all things were created, and the one to whom all praise should be given. And that leads us to our final point. Christ is the fullness of God in verses 19 and 20. Paul says in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now there's some Bible scholars who say Paul is deliberately using what we might call a loaded word here. A word that had great significance among these false teachers. And he's doing so to expose the errors of these teachers. And that word simply is fullness, pleroma in Greek, fullness. Paul's opponents and those who followed them, some of them at least, these Gnostic teachers, taught that there were a series of what they called divine emanations or kind of semi-gods that stretched from God the Father in kind of descending order, God the Father in heaven, all the way down to Jesus Christ here on earth, a series of them. And they call that series of these little demigods, semi-gods, the pleroma, the fullness. Paul says, absolutely not. Jesus is not one of those lesser gods of the fullness. Jesus is the fullness of God. Now, the Jews in Paul's day would have said that the fullness of God dwells in the temple there in Jerusalem. Paul says the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And he states it even more forcefully in chapter 2, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That word fullness points to the truth that all the attributes and activities of God, his spirit, his word, his wisdom, his power, his glory, all of them are displayed in Christ. To say that this divine fullness dwells in Christ means simply, he's fully God. Don't miss that little word for which I think it's verse 19, back in chapter 1, begins. Back in chapter 1. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. It is for, or because, Jesus is fully God that he is Lord over creation and head of the church. If Jesus were not fully and truly God, he would not either be Lord or head. Let me just close with one really final digression as I try to draw to a close here. You might remember a few decades ago, a book and a film from that book was made called The Da Vinci Code. It was quite controversial. It claimed to be a mystery thriller, and if you read it, it was a page-turner. It really captivated your attention. But here's the bad thing about it. When you read the introduction, the author, Dan Brown, claimed it was based on historical fact that had long been suppressed by the Christian church. And Dan Brown claimed that he was recovering the truth from these ancient Gnostic writings from the time of the apostles. In other words, he taught that Jesus was a mere man. He was a religious teacher. He was married to Mary Magdalene, and they had children together. And Jesus wanted Mary to be the head of his religious movement. But his apostle Peter had problems with that and pushed her aside. And then later on there at the Nicene Council, that's in 325 AD, I mentioned that this morning, the emperor Constantine, if you saw that movie, and I don't recommend it, I saw it just because I was appalled by the theology in it. It's good material for preaching against, I suppose. These theologians are all shouting and screaming and throwing things, and there's the emperor Constantine who comes up with the idea of inventing the divinity of Christ so that he could declare all his opponents heretics and he could consolidate his political power. As Dan Brown puts it in his book, it was all about power. So what's at stake? A lot of naive people read that. A wise pastor friend of mine had to write, he's ministering in a mainline church where people were not particularly well thought, and he had to write a long paper trying to correct these errors and tell people this is not gospel truth. What's at stake here? If Dan Brown is right, and if the Apostle Paul is wrong, we lose our Savior and our Lord and our living head, who's the source of life. It's very true that the fathers of the early church, they struggled. Some of them even sacrificed their lives to try to maintain the truth of Christ's deity, not because it served political or personal agendas, because of statements like this in Scripture in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And that, dear friends, because the fullness, Christ is the fullness of God, he's the only one who can reconcile us to God. Paul says in verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or on heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Christ is not only the creator, but he's the reconciler, the only reconciler, not Mary, not the saints. As sin destroyed the relationship between the creatures and the creator and between man and God, so Christ restores that relationship between man and God. And he does it through his death on the cross. What happens when churches drift away from this doctrine of the full deity of Christ and his true humanity and the cross of Jesus Christ, that sacrifice that forgives sin and opens a new and living way into fellowship with God? Well, the answer is simply there's no reconciliation with the holy God, and we are still his enemies. A generation ago, a theologian in, I would call, the Reformed camp, broadly speaking, he described this kind of message as this theology as teaching a God without wrath, wrath against sin, brought men without sin into a kingdom without righteousness through the ministry of Christ without a cross. That's not the message Paul proclaims. It's not what we've been studying tonight. Christ, who is Lord of creation, the head of the church, the fullness of God, it's this Christ who secured reconciliation for his people with God. How did he do it? By means of the cross, Paul says. Because there on the cross where the blood of Christ was spilled, the wrath against us was poured on his Son in our place. The righteous anger against our sin was perfectly appeased and satisfied forever. The just demands of his law were satisfied. And we who were once strangers to God have been brought near and are reconciled as friends. In fact, more than friends, as dearly beloved children of God. Christ is the fullness of God. And we will spend the rest of our lives here on earth and in all eternity learning that truth. We begin with Christ and we end with Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is simply no need and no room for praying to anyone else. Let's pray. Father, we know at times we're overwhelmed by just the teaching of your word and its authority, but we pray that we would come to grasp the clear teaching of the Apostle Paul as he confronts all the errors of his day and all the errors for the last 2,000 years concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. We ask that we would come to see something of his glory, of the very nature he shares with the Father, and yet that true humanity by which he could represent us on the cross and win for us forgiveness and eternal life. Oh Lord, we pray that you would be glorified, not only in our worship, but in our lives. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.